Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we look to your word again this evening, as we look back to the 6 days of creation, we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would make your word very real, very clear to us. Help us, O God, to have an understanding, to realize how great a God you are, what it is just to be able for you to speak a word, and it is done. So as we look to your word tonight, Father, remind us again how great and powerful and wonderful you are, and that you stand with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin this evening, I want to thank Pastor Jeff again for stepping up these past few weeks. It seems hard to believe that my last message in Genesis was on the second day of creation, and that was on November 11th. So the time is moving very quickly. He's helped to make a few difficult weeks a little easier for us and help ease my conscience by filling the pulpit. As you remember, on the second day of creation, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." That firmament essentially became our atmosphere. And as I shared that particular week, the firmament protected those generations from the various forms of radiation until finally the day of the great flood, and that canopy was broken up. I also shared how and why man's lifespan has changed for the worse since that protective canopy collapsed. This evening, we're going to be looking at the third day of creation, which is in Genesis 1, 9 and 10. And as we do, we'll also be considering what that means to us today and some of the developments that have come about through the centuries. Again, I'm reading Genesis 1, 9 and 10. Moses writes, "Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." Now remember, prior to this moment, water covered the entire face of the earth. There was no discernible point on the earth. No matter where you looked, there was water. That's all there was. And then on the third day, God created dry land. Now, I say created because he gathered the waters into one place and then brought to be the dry land, made the dry land appear. Now, God used the word eres, or shall we say perhaps Moses uses the word eres for earth. It's a Hebrew word. It's a single absolute, which means that when it is being used, and when it's used in this particular place, it's being used to describe a mass of land. If we were talking about several places of earth, for example, the continents as we know them today, if we were looking at those continents, we would be thinking of multiple places where the earth was. But on that day, God created one massive portion of ground, and he called it the earth. This landmass was eventually referred to by scientists as Pangaea. How many of you have heard the word Pangaea? Somewhat familiar with it. All right. Now, apart from the Bible, the idea of a single landmass was completely rejected by all of the scientific communities until the early 1900s. Remember I said the previous week, we finally discover something that God had done and clearly described, and then we say, aha, I found it, it's mine. We do that. We did that with gravity, and they've done it here. There was one land mass. The Bible tells us that. And I'd like to share something from Wikipedia. I don't know how many of you use Wikipedia online. It's a fairly good source. Now, I say fairly good, not to downplay the value of Wikipedia. But you have to remember, when you read something that man has written and it doesn't completely agree with Scripture, somebody has to be wrong. And I don't know, the last memo I got said that God is not wrong. So that leaves us. But this is what was written. Now, this is 1912. The concept that the continents once formed a contiguous landmass was first proposed by Alfred Wegener, the originator of the scientific theory of continental drift, in his 1912 publication, The Origin of Continents, The Entstehung der Kontinente. He expanded on that hypothesis in his 1915 book, The Origins of Continents and Oceans, in which he postulated that before breaking up and drifting to their present locations, all the continents had formed a single supercontinent, which he called the Ur-continent. Now, essentially, what science says now, and denied until the early 1900s, is there was, in fact, a single landmass that broke apart and moved across the face of the earth until it formed the different continents that we have today. Now, I'd like you to take a look at the image that's up here. The one on my right, which would be your left, your other right, is actually fairly well-defined. Black on white works very well. But if you look in the science books, what they consider to be that original continent does not look like this does. This is a very cohesive land mass. What science books show is something that's much more spread out, somewhat broken up. The one on the right is a color rendering. I love color. I think color helps us to see some of the geography and to see the mountain ranges, etc. But this is basically what the Bible says God created, one landmass with the seas all around it. Now, Wegener's theories were completely rejected, but I want you to listen to what he said and gave as his reasons for believing in this one continent that eventually broke up into multiple continents. First of all, he had unearthed identical fossils of creatures and plants on different continents. Now, remember, by the time all of this is being done, we have greatly separated continents. What is a possible explanation for the fact that you have fossils of an identical creature in North America and in Europe, which is on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean? Secondly, he had cited identical compositions of rock samples and even mountain ranges on different continents. Our son David really got interested in geology, and so for him, rocks are critically important, and he was always picking up rocks. Even when he was small, later after he began to understand what they actually were, he became more adamant about it, comparing them. So you have, in all of the different rock stratas, you have different compositions, different mineral contents. Now, how could it be that a place on the western coast of England would have rock that is consistent with rock, in fact, identical to rock that's on the eastern coast of the United States? How could that happen? Third, he said he found fossils of land animals and freshwater animals that could not swim or survive in salt water, and they were found on different continents separated by deep water oceans. Now, if you take a typical goldfish, you know, those little things you flush down the toilet and tell the children they went to heaven. It's a freshwater fish. It can't survive in salt water. How could a form of water life, a fish or crab or whatever it might be, that cannot survive in salt water, be on both North American continent and the African continent? How could this be? It doesn't make sense. Now, again, eventually we come up with Plan B. Plan B is Darwin. Plan B is the theory of evolution. Plan B is that over millions and millions of years, these life forms developed, and yet how did they end up on different continents that had been separating, again, for millions of years? They couldn't cross the oceans. They couldn't swim through the oceans. So how could this happen? And so his answer was there must have been one continent. Number four, he observed, as others had, that there were similarities between opposing coastlines on different continents. Now, we see this all the time. You get pictures that are taken from space stations or pictures that are taken from space capsules. And you look down and you look at Africa and you look at South America and Central America. And if you're a puzzle person, how many of you really like to put puzzles together? Mark, there are several others. Put your hand up so that the people can see you, that you can exchange your puzzles. I mean, once you've put it together one time, I mean, that's it, right? And they look at it, and it's like putting puzzles together, and the pieces seem to fit. And so this was one of the things he was looking at, and his answer was, it did all fit together at one point. Now, everybody, the scientific community, rejected all of his arguments, rejected his hypothesis completely. Then comes 1912. And he publishes his work. And since 1912, more and more of the scientific community have accepted his hypothesis to the point where he's basically considered the one who discovered continental drift. He's the one who discovered Pangaea. Now, Pangaea, again, is a semi-scientific term. God called it Earth. He gathered the seas together in one place and brought the Earth together. So, how did it happen? If you watch up here, put something together so you can see what science does to explain continental drift. How one massive continent broke up, separated, moved around on the Earth until it came to look as it does today. Now, the scientific argument is that this is taking place in millimeters. Again, it has to take place in millimeters, because if it didn't take place in millimeters, then it couldn't possibly take millions of years for that to happen. How do you know that it's moving so slowly? Well, because it's taken millions of years. You see the circular reasoning that's going on here? But it's an explanation, and it fits into the scientific model, and that's their reasoning. The problem is, as I look at it, is that God gives a different explanation. His explanation is that he created a single mass of land. That was on the third day. On the fourth and the fifth day, and finally on the sixth day, he created the various life forms that we find all across the face of the earth, in the air, on the land, and in the seas. The question of how they could possibly exist in these different continents that are so separated from one another is resolved in Genesis 1, 9 and 10. There was one land mass, and everything that God created was created across that landmass and spread across that landmass. We have come up with this idea of land bridges and ice bridges and all manner of things to figure out how we can get an animal from Northeast Asia over to North America. We have to figure out how can we get this animal from Africa or from South America to Africa. How can we do this? Well, there has to have been at one time. So we're doing reverse reasoning. God is saying, wait a minute. I created one mass of land. And when I created life, it was created on that mass of land. There was no need for bridges. There was no need for ice flows. But it doesn't answer one question. How is it that this single mass of land, this uber continent, as Wegener called it, how did it break apart? How did the separation begin? What was the initial force? Because there are some rules of physics, and this just popped into my mind, I was thinking about it, is that there are rules of physics, and there are rules of biology, and they're in all of the sciences that we consider to be inviolable. One of those is life begets life. How many of you were taught that in school? Life begets life. Life comes from life. But the entire Darwinian theory is built on the premise that at one point life came from non-life. How can that be? In physics, every action creates an equal and opposite reaction. Forces balance. What could have happened that would have been so significant that it would have literally shattered that continent? Now, science says millions of years of volcanic activity, millions of years of meteors impacting the Earth, millions of years of some other form of stress or activity. In that scenario, continental shift takes very, 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 very long time to happen. It has to be measured in the smallest increments. It's caused by stresses. Well, I'd like to offer a stress to you. The Bible records an event that I believe was the initial cause, the massive force that disrupted this continent. I want you to turn to Genesis 7, verses 6 through 12. As soon as you look at it, you'll know where I've gone. Genesis chapter 7, verses 6 through 12. It's a familiar biblical event, simply realizing that that event had an influence on this mass that God called Earth. Genesis 7, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wives, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. All the great fountains of the deep were broken up, substrata. Places that are deep beneath the surface. We are familiar with the canopy and how God basically pulled the plug and the canopy collapsed. But we generally don't think about the force exacted when the fountains of the deep were opened up. How many of you remember a few years ago when we had this terrible tsunami that came in. Thousands of people were killed. There's actually a movie been made about it, One Family's Survival, and I'm sure it was had a certain amount of creativity in it, but the story is essentially true. This was a single sea quake, and it sent tsunamis in every direction, and every landmass was affected by it. Now, this is one minor sea quake. Now, I want you to multiply that hundreds or thousands of times as God breaks up the fountains of the deep all across the earth. And the stresses and the forces that are being exerted from below, while at the same time he is opening the windows of heaven, as it were, and the canopy is collapsing. Several things happen. The entire earth, remember, one mass, the entire earth is covered with water to a certain depth above the highest peak. And then when the rains and the waters begin to recede after the flood, what happens? Well, we had little things formed like the Grand Canyon. We have massive changes in the surface of the earth. I don't believe, that's not up there anymore, I don't believe that this mass, this one continent that God created, was as rugged and ragged as our earth is today. This was a place that God had created for man and animal to dwell together in peace. And as the waters are receding, as I said, the Grand Canyon is an excellent example of what happens with rushing water. If you want something a little more recent, how many of you are familiar with the 36 Johnstown flood? The entire community was wiped out. And to this day, people talk about the Johnstown flood. Why? Because it literally wiped everything from that valley completely. And so as the waters are receding, they are changing the surface of the earth that God created, while again the fountains of the great deep are being broken up, and the word essentially means fractured. They're being fractured from below. And so as you look at the overall effects of this, we have the story of the flood. Genesis 7, 17 to 20. The flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased, lifted up the ark. It rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. The ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Cubit is approximately 18 inches. Real quick, somebody, how many of you know your 18 times tables? All right, 150 plus 90, 240 feet. 240 feet above the highest spot. Consider the different water currents as this water is flowing down and the effect that it's having. 1972 flood on the Susquehanna River. My wife's parents ended up with 5 feet of water in their kitchen. They could stand up on a railroad trestle, look through the window, and see the refrigerator floating around. Underneath that trestle, the swirling waters dug a hole 30 feet deep so that a 40-foot tractor trailer and cab was down into that hole, sticking up. The force of water. Now, based on the Rees Chronological Bible, and I'm not saying that it's absolutely accurate, it gives us a benchmark. The flood was about 2419 BC. But the date is not so much the issue as this being a starting place. Because you remember, after the flood, we have Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Wait a minute. Has to be eight, not nine. There are eight people left on the earth. Again, someone says, how in the world could our earth be populated from eight people? And remember, Noah was how old? 400 years old. So we know that we have four couples capable of reproduction. You have Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. I'm going to read one chronology because to me it's the important chronology. This is Shem's chronology. It's found in Genesis 10, 21 to 32. Pastor, what does this have to do with God created one mass of earth? Well, it's one thing to simply say something. I think it's important for us to see that it's consistent with what came to pass. Genesis 10, 21, children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Ephraxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. And if you haven't done it yet, this is usually where you quit. Too many begots. But we continue. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as far as you go to Sefer, the mountains of the east. These were where the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations, these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these nations were divided. From these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. I want to be sure to put the emphasis where it belongs. From these, the nations were divided. Now, that's just Shem's family line. You also have Ham and Japheth. Now, this genealogy tells us several things. The first one is that in the days of Peleg, third generation down, the earth, the Eres, remember the word from Genesis 1:9? The earth was divided, the Eres, this landmass that science calls Pangaea. That's when the division took place. It also tells us that in this same period regarding Peleg and this genealogy, that the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now, if you've gone to Sunday school and you've done more than chew bubblegum and torment your neighbor in class, then you are aware of the story of the Tower of Babel. What happened at Babel? What was the problem? God had told the people to what? Scatter. Spread out. Spread out where? Well, spread out across this single continent at a time when they could easily travel anywhere they wanted, no oceans to cross. But they disobeyed. They built a tower. They said they were going to ascend to God. Now, the story of Babel is a story of man's refusal to disperse across the earth. And we see that it was not just the languages that divided the people, because remember, God confounded their language. They had one language. God confounded their languages. The different languages forced the people apart, but the changing earth forced them apart as well. And as with the flood, what was the cause? Man's disobedience. What was God's intention? One continent where everyone could live, interact, communicate. Now the world's been turned upside down, and what was one has become many. What was one family, Noah, his wife, Ham, Shem, Japheth, their wives, and their descendants have now become multitude of nations, and they have raised up their head, as there were, and said to God, we're going to do it our way. When is all this happening? Well, it's happening in the days of Peleg. You can trace down through the generations, but I'll tell you this much, because I've done the homework. Between Ham, Shem, and Japheth, there were no fewer than 72 men named in these genealogies. No fewer than 72. None of the daughters are named. Now, this is three generations, folks. Three generations. How long does it take to start a new generation? Well, my wife and I were married at 21. Holly had our first child at the age of 25. Julia was 27. It is not uncommon for people to marry now, in whatever the pet name for this generation is, in their 30s and have their first children. But that's a change in the trend. And today, from late 40s on, an individual is at great risk with a pregnancy. We not realize that? But you go back and you read through those first 10, 11 chapters of Genesis, and you look at how old these men were when they were begatting children. And consider, within a matter of a few generations, how many of these individuals were begat. I know that's not the right way to say it. It's begotten. But I like to say were begat, because I want you to think about it and remember it. There's an actual formula. We have a formula. People who deal with the science of population growth. You know, they're the ones that have been telling us that the earth is going to become too full and we're all going to starve to death, etc. In that time period, according to that formula, beginning with four couples, could easily have had 100,000 people. 100,000 people. The average family today, young family, has 1.4 children. Used to be 1.5. Holly is the spoiled baby of a family of seven. How many of you come from a family of at least five? Okay, let's keep going. How about seven? Family of at least seven. Anybody from a family of more than seven? One. Not the norm today. But go back and read your American history. Read about the American history in the 1700s and the 1800s and the early 1900s. And you're talking about families of 7, 8, 10, 12, 15. Now, I want you to project that back to when the earth was young and people lived longer and continued to have children longer. Is it that far-fetched to believe that these four couples could have, in a matter of a few generations, repopulated the earth? Now, you've got two choices, and they're very different. One choice says that the earth was a barren rock, and over thousands and millions of years, slowly water vapor formed, and eventually water gathered, And eventually, in this water, there were enough of the right chemicals and the right electrical charges for non-life to become life. And then over millions of years, that simple single-cell life form eventually evolved and changed through generation after generation of biological malfunction until we have all of the varied life forms that we have today. That's one option. The other option is, when God created the earth, it was covered with water, which is the single most necessary element for life. And God created Eres, earth, that landmass. And that is where God put all of the plant life and all of the animal life and everything that we see named in the Bible, that God created them in specific kinds. I'm not going any further because that's for another evening. And he created all of these different forms of life. And then when all of this life was created, the flood came. There were some that were in the ark, and they came out of the ark, and life began to spread and reproduce. And all of these life forms ultimately were created by God. Now, as the old carnival barker used to say, you pays your money and you takes your chance. Because we choose what to believe. I believe that what I've shared with you tonight is, first of all, a very plausible explanation. But more importantly, these are events that God has had recorded for us to understand. Am I at war with science? Absolutely not. I just think science is a little slow in catching up. They'll get there eventually. But the point is that I have an answer. And my answer is God. Question is, what's your answer? Because this world is not going to last forever. Every year, there are a dozen movies that come out about how the earth is going to destroy itself. Catastrophe, disaster. I even know how it's going to end. It's going to end in fire. God said so. I don't worry about invasions from Mars and Venus. First of all, I don't believe there's any life there. Secondly, when God said, I'm not going to let anything happen to it, I'm going to destroy it myself. That's what he's going to do. And when this is all gone, there's heaven and eternity. And the big issue really is not as much how the earth will end as where we will be when our lives end here. That's the real issue. And the same Bible that tells us about eternity is the same one that explains where everything came from. You can't have one without the other. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this evening. We pray that you would continue to bless. Help us, Lord God, to be students of your word, to see the things that you have given to us, the hints that you have embedded in your word for those who are faithful enough to read it carefully. And we just pray your blessings upon us. And we thank you for a God who is a creator of all things, who is our Lord, our Master, and a Savior who is God the Son. In Jesus' name, amen.